I had Brother CJ read that because it kind of ties in with everything that we're talking about this morning. I read some of the scriptures from that chapter, and I just wanted to see if CJ could read some hard words, but he did pretty good. So I left off on Judah, and I didn't want to skip over the stuff with Judah, because of all the tribes, I think the most important to cover is the tribe of Judah. And kind of where we left off is I was talking about the prophecies of Jacob for his sons in the end times, and I left off about partway through Judah. I kind of got through the part where it says his brethren. Let's just look at verse number 8. It says, "And Judah, thou art he whom the brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be upon the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." And so, of course, is obviously talking about the tribe of Judah, but also the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up?" So I went through Revelation chapter number 5 and showed that he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in verse number 5 in Revelation 5. And then I talked about how the scepter should not depart from Judah, talking about in verse 10, talking about him being the lawgiver, and basically the kings come from the land of Judah, or from the tribe of Judah. Of course, we had Saul was the first king of Israel, and then he was replaced by King David, who was better than him. And then the line of succession went through in the book of 1 Kings and Chronicles. It chronicles the tribes of Judah. And then obviously there was the split after Solomon. And Solomon basically made it to where there was 10 tribes that were known as Israel. And then there was Judah was divided from them. So, and that happened during the reign of Solomon. So only the second king in the line. And so a lot of people think that Israel is just Israel, but it's not really the case. And then what was being read in 1 Chronicles 5 kind of chronicles some of the problems that they had, and how Gad and Manasseh, the half-tribe, and Reuben were all taken over by the Assyrians. But ultimately, all 10 tribes ended up being assimilated and basically divided. But also the spiritual aspect of this also is that, you know, in the Old Testament, there was the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes. But in the New Testament, we are a spiritual nation of Israel. So it does, I mean, some of these things can apply to our lives. The Old Testament does apply to our lives in the New Testament. There's lots of lessons we can learn from the Old Testament. And of course, there was 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that's accidental. So a lot of the things in the New Testament are still fulfillments of things that God said was going to happen even in these chapter for the tribes in the New Testament books, because you got to understand that it was still the Old Testament when we're reading to Matthew. I mean, until Jesus Christ dies on the cross, you know, it's still the Old Testament up until that point. So we read the New Testament, but thinking about a lot of the things that happened in the New Testament, a lot of those things were actually in the Old Testament. And a lot of these things are fulfilled with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that as we go through the rest of these tribes. But let's get back to Judah here. Judah was going to, there's not a law, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Of course, that's a messianic prophecy there. And the scepter being a ruler or king. The tribe of Judah is the ruling tribe. Shiloh is basically means a place of rest. We know that we'll rest in Christ, and we have our rest in Christ, and he did all the works for us so that we could rest in him. We're saved not by works, but by grace through faith. The gathering of the people, I believe, refers to his first coming and his second coming. His first coming, where the people actually literally did gather towards him until the Jews betrayed him and had him crucified. And then, of course, the gathering of the people in the resurrection is going to be a glorious day. But after that event comes the wrath of God. So when Jesus comes, and like a lot of these verses kind of cover all these things at once. But when it starts talking about his eyes being red with wine and his teeth being with milk, let's see, where are we at? Verse number 11. Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So this is obviously, I believe, talking about when Jesus Christ comes back in his wrath. And the reason why I think that is because there's several verses in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that point us to that direction. We obviously view the Old Testament through the eyes and the lens of the New Testament. But turn over to Isaiah chapter 63. I want to show you some things concerning this prophecy of Jacob about his son Judah. So in verse number 1, Isaiah 63, it says, Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is that glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. As, it's an interesting scripture because, like, why would he be coming from Edom? Why would he be coming from Bozrah? I don't know why. Maybe that's just where he comes in from to do the battle that he's going to do. But look what it says in verse 2. It says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? So basically it's explaining the color of his garments. And it says it's dyed garments, and it says it's red in thine apparel, and thy garments of him that treadeth the wine fat. So if you're stepping on grapes all day, you're going to get like the blood of those grapes all over you, and it's going to be red, right? So that's what it's kind of likening it to. Look at verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. That doesn't sound very nice, does it? And it says, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And one thing you have to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back on the white horse, we're going to come back on white horses with him. So he's going to come back on a white horse, but what is the color of his garments going to be? What does the Bible actually say? It says that they're going to be red, right? And one thing we also know is that the sword of his mouth is what slays the nations that are coming against him to battle against him at Jerusalem. And so we're not going to come and do anything besides just watch him clean house. We're going to watch him destroy the wicked when he returns on the white horse. And so turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse 18. So I believe that prophecy in Isaiah is definitely talking about Jesus Christ. And it's likening him treading people down with his wrath as if it's the blood of grapes. It's kind of comparing the blood and the color of the grapes to the blood, to actual real blood. Look at verse 18 in Revelation chapter 14. It says, and another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now, it's using this language again of clusters and grapes and the vine of the earth, and it says, for her grapes are fully ripe. And I take this to mean that it's, you know, basically God only puts up with things for so long. And the Lord is only going to put up with things for so long before he comes and his wrath is fulfilled. The ultimate day of the Lord is going to take place. And it says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into a great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So this is a great slaughter that's going to take place. And it's talking about people. People are the grapes. And the person that's treading the winepress is the Lord. And it says blood came out of the winepress. So we're talking about literal blood here, but it's just giving us the picture of grapes. Because, you know, when you squish a grape, blood comes out of it, doesn't it? And when the Lord's going to squish people, when he's coming down and treading down the wicked, there's going to be a lot of blood. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. So I think that Jacob's prophecy is covering the great things about when Christ comes, but it's a great thing when his wrath is poured out too. All the things that he speaks about Judah are going to come to pass, and these are things that are definitely talking about Christ. Look at verse number 11. It says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So I believe that this is obviously connected to Genesis chapter 49, talking about the color of his garments. It's obviously connected to Isaiah chapter 63, talking about the color of his garments. And I believe it's obviously connected to Revelation chapter 14, talking about the winepress of the wrath of God. And obviously, it really spells it out for us very clearly in Revelation chapter 19, verse number 13, where it says, he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Now remember, Joseph was also, they took his robe of many colors and dipped it in the blood and brought it back to Jacob to show, to kind of prove that he was dead, but he wasn't really. So this all ties together, you know, and so Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he's not going to be, you know, just Mr. Nice Guy, so to speak. He's coming back to fulfill, but, you know, he's going to rescue his people. You know, there's going to be a great tribulation going on when he comes back. And when he comes, he's going to rescue his people. He's going to resurrect those people from the dead that died in Christ. And then, you know, we're going to be rescued, but everybody else is in big trouble. And he's not dressed in red for no reason. And when he's dressed in red like that, you know, when blood splatters on red clothing, you don't see it as much, does it? You don't see it as much. I mean, you're not going to see that blood as if you would if it was a white garment. But that represents his wrath when he comes back. It's kind of gross to think about, but, you know, the Bible says what it says, all right? But people always think of Jesus, you know, they think of, you know, the Mormon cartoon Jesus, or they think of the Jesus on the wall of all, you know, Mormons' houses, that he's white and delightsome with his long, blonde, flowing hair. But that is not what he looks like. That's not what he's going to look like. And when he comes back, it's not what he looked like before when he was here. Quit picturing Jesus with long hair. Those are things that have, you know, gotten into your minds from all different sources, but there's no pictures of Jesus. The Bible never says he had long hair. The Bible never says he was wearing a dress. You know what a vesture is? It's a coat. Your vesture is a coat. His coat is going to be dipped in blood. His coat is going to be red, you know, and he's not coming to bring presents like Santa Claus. He's coming to bring out wrath and destruction. So, and the Bible says that they're worthy of this. So, I mean, we think about this and we think, well, man, that's going to be pretty harsh. You know, I don't think of Jesus as wrathful, but he is. See, just like I talked about this morning, how your parenting has to have some balance. Well, you know what? Your view of the Bible has to have some balance too. You can't just think it's all wrath. It's not all wrath. You can't just think it's all love. It's not all love. It's not, you know, it's not one thing or the other. It's everything. There's a balance. God wants us to have a balance in our lives. He wants the church to have a balance. He wants your Christian life to have a balance. You know why? Because God is balanced. God is not just all love, even though he is love. He's not just all wrath, even though he is wrath. You know, he has many different attributes, but he definitely has a wrathful side. The book of Revelation is probably the hairiest book of the whole Bible, and it's in the New Testament. In fact, it's the last book. But of course, there's some great parts about, you know, living in the city, New Jerusalem, and how he's going to wipe all the tears away from our eyes. But you know what? That just would show you that there are going to be tears in our eyes. Everybody, you know, has some sort of a hard life or a hard day, and nobody's the exception to that. We all live in a fallen world. We live in fallen families. We live in fallen bodies. And, you know, life here is not perfect. It's not always a bowl of cherries, like people would say. And it's just not, because it's sinful. We live in a sinful world, but when that all is taken away from us and we live in a world where there is no sin, it's going to be way different. It's going to be way better. But you know what? We have to get through the hard times before we can get to those times. So let's look at go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. I'm going to read Genesis 49:12. Genesis 49:12 in our text says, his eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. I'm not exactly sure what the teeth white with milk thing is. I mean, maybe just, you know, I don't know. I really don't know. But the red with wine thing, I think there's a couple times in the scriptures where it kind of gives us an allusion to this. Revelation 1:12 says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks in the midst of the seven golden, the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Of course, we know this is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So when fire is burning hot, it's red, isn't it? So when his eyes are a flame of fire, obviously I think the Genesis is definitely connected there. And it says his feet were like under fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He's going to be very different. He can appear very different than he did on this earth. You know, I don't think he had red flaming eyes when he was walking this earth, but when he comes back, he's going to. And so people are going to trip out. They're going to think, you know, I'm sure the Antichrist will probably have long hair when he comes back, or when he comes to this earth. I'm sure he will have long hair. He'll probably be dressed in a dress. That wouldn't surprise me at all. We had a guy walking in a dress last week after the service. I mean, this world's gotten crazy. We're a transvestite. I think he's just going to walk into our church and he's not going to get taken out. You're out the door, buddy. Like, what are you doing here? I mean, I guess other churches just accept that. Walks in with a cigarette in his hand and a lighter. He's just like got dreadlocks, his long hair, and a dress, a tight, short skirt that didn't even go down to his knees. He walks into our church. I'm like, can I help you with something? And he's like, oh, just coming in to check it out. I was like, you need to go right now. He goes, okay. And he just left. I didn't put a finger on him. God is my witness. But the Antichrist will probably come back wearing a dress and have long hair. Who knows? I mean, he's going to say he's Christ. People are going to think he is. The Jews are going to believe in him. But you know what? The God of the Bible, the Jesus Christ that comes back, it describes to us what he's going to look like, what he's going to be wearing, the color of the clothes he's going to be wearing, what his eyes are going to look like, and, you know, what he's going to be doing. He's going to be, you know, pouring out his wrath upon man. He's going to come up to an army that's innumerable and be able to toast them with just the words of his mouth. He doesn't need to swing a sword. He's got the sword of his mouth. You know what? When Jesus Christ, you know, the word of God said, let there be light, there was light, wasn't there? Amen. So whatever the word of God says, that's what happens. Amen. So if the word of God says, die or explode or whatever it is he says, that's what's going to happen. And these people that just have these hard speeches and want to talk smack about God and talk smack about our Lord Jesus Christ and just make fun of him and mock us for following him, you know what? They're going to have a big gulp in their throat when they see what the Lord Jesus really looks like. They're going to be terrified and afraid. They're going to be scared out of their minds when the fish bowl is pulled back and they can see the stars and everything, you know, they can see what heaven looks like or whatever. They're going to be terrified. This world is going to change drastically. It's hard for us to imagine this, but that's the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible, you know, I mean, obviously end times Bible prophecy is a very vast topic, but I believe that Jacob is talking about when he comes back with his wrath. Obviously the people of God, we're going to have rest. We'll be on our pretty ponies or whatever. The girls will have pretty ponies and the guys will have like Clydesdales or something. I don't know. It says white horses, all right? I'm sure mine will be a little bit bigger than everybody else's. Otherwise, it'll probably want to buck me off. But anyway, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. That's what we have to look forward to, is a king that's going to fight for us. Amen? So there's many famous people in the tribe of Judah. Of course, King David was very famous. God promised him that the lineage of Christ would go through him. King Solomon, you have King Josiah, King Hezekiah, King Uzziah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Caleb. I mean, there's just multiple children of Judah that had were men of renown and great men of God, so much that I just don't have time to go through them all. But my application from this morning was that even though Judah, the son of Jacob, was not a perfect man, you know, God doesn't call us to be perfect men to be saved. He just calls people to be saved. And whoever chooses to be saved, the Lord saves. Amen. And so Judah wasn't a perfect picture of Christ, but nobody can be a perfect picture of Christ. There's lots of people in the Bible. Joseph was a good picture of Christ. Samson was a great picture of Christ. There's been many great pictures of Christ in the Bible, but all of them fall short because nobody's perfect and God manifests in the flesh like the Lord Jesus. There's only one of them. So let's move on to Genesis chapter 49. Let's go and talk about Zebulun. So Zebulun is number 5 of the children of Israel or children of Jacob. And let's look at Genesis 49:13. It says, Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. So not a real lot about Zebulun in the Bible. As far as Jacob's prophecy, I mean, that's just basically a one verse sentence there about him. So it doesn't really tell us a lot, but it does tell us that he's going to dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. So now there was some people of renown from the tribe of Zebulun. In Judges chapter 12, there's a man named, if you want to turn to Judges chapter 12, verse 11, there was in the time of the judges, there was men that stepped up to be judges, but not someone from every tribe was always one of the judges. The judges were people that ruled before the kings. So the people asked for a king when Samuel was the judge, and Samuel wanted to pass it off to his sons, but his sons were wicked, and the people knew he was wicked, so they said, make us a king like all the other nations have. And obviously, so by doing that, they were bucking against the system of the judges that God put in place. But the judges didn't do that great of a job either. The children of Israel were basically kind of hot and cold for many years during the times of the judges, and then a judge would have to rise up and, you know, basically lead them and destroy their enemies through the power of God. But in Zebulun is, it says in Judges 12:11, it says, and after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajon in this country of Zebulun. So here we have a man of renown. You know, the first few tribes, it was kind of not so much. But we have this judge named Elon. I mean, it doesn't say a lot about him, but Jacob doesn't really say a lot about him either, so I guess we shouldn't be surprised. But I'm sure that, you know, there was saved men in Zebulun just like there was in all the other tribes. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. We'll see a prophecy about Zebulun that Jesus Christ fulfills in Matthew chapter 4. So first we'll go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. But Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali is the land of Galilee, which we know, of course, in the New Testament is where Jesus Christ grows up. He grows up in Galilee, and it's called Galilee of the nations, which is interesting because if it was Zebulun and Naphtali, that means at one point it was one of the tribes of Israel. That's where they lived. But it became part of the nations. At this time when Isaiah writes this, they're already taken over by Assyria. They're already you know, assimilated into the Assyrian Empire. And basically the Gentiles are running a place where it should be the children of Israel. It should be Zebulun. It should be Naphtali up there. And Gad is another one that's close to the Galilee Sea, and Manasseh, and all those ones were taken out, remember? So this is a prophecy talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how do we know that? Well, Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12 says, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. So we know where the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim were. I mean, obviously there's other places in the Bible where it describes it, but it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So it calls it Galilee of the Gentiles here. So that tells you what? That Gentiles means nations. Nations means Gentiles. Those terms are used interchangeably. They're synonyms of each other. And it says, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So when Jesus began to do his ministry and go into Galilee, I mean, he lived up there. He lived in Nazareth. But, you know, part of this prophecy was that, you know, Jesus is going to go back to these places. And you know, what did Jesus do? He came to seek and save that which was lost, right? What was lost? Well, 10 tribes of Israel was lost. And even now they'll say, well, the tribes of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel, and people will try to, you know, say that, like, anyway, this is tough. But like all kinds of different people will lay claim to the fact that they are the lost tribes of Israel. Okay. The black Hebrew Israelites say that they're Judah or something. I don't know what they say, but anybody that's not white is one of the lost tribes, but the white people are Edom. They're devils. They're white devils. Okay. Kind of fits with the times right now. But, you know, Mormons will say that there was a lost tribe that they came over to, and they just made, even though the DNA evidence proves that there's no DNA from the American Indians or any Central American Indians that have Jewish DNA in them. But anyway, so that's just one other thing that makes Mormonism look stupid. But anyway, this light that springs up, this light to the Gentile-controlled nation, was at one point Zebulun and Naphtalim, and also Manasseh is on the left. Like, if you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, I guess if you're just looking at it like this is the sea right here. So Gad is down here, and then Manasseh would be like right here, and then Zebulun, and I believe it's Zebulun and Naphtali, or maybe it's vice versa. But anyway, they're around the Sea of Galilee. Gad is just like on a very tiny corner of it, which is at the very end, and then it turns into the Jordan River and flows down. So I don't know if that helps you with my sign language there or not, but I kind of give you a little bit of an idea. But I'm going to go into that here a little bit more in detail here in just a minute. But the application, so, I mean, there was still a light. At least God was still trying to reach these lost tribes. And that's what ultimately, when Jesus came, everything was all but lost, right? The Romans were ruling over them. The Romans were ruling over Judah. And Jesus Christ came to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, the tribes of Israel, didn't he? And so he was going to all these places, but he mostly stayed in the areas that would be Israel and Judah, okay? So, let's look at Matthew chapter 15. Let's just look at it now. Matthew chapter 15, verse number 21. The Bible says, and Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And what did it say the border of Naphtali would be? Zidon, right? Zidon and Sidon are the same thing, okay? And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So where's he at right now? He's up in this area. He's departed from the coast of Tyre and Sidon. So he's coming down. That was the top of the coast. And so where's he coming? He's coming back into what would be Israel. When they divided those areas by lot, he's coming back into the land that was once Israel, but is now Galilee of the nations. Are you all following me? Okay, so what does Jesus say? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Brother Sean gave me that scripture earlier. It's like, that's a great scripture. When I looked at it in context, I was like, oh, Zidon. That fits perfectly because that's where you know, Zebulun, the border of Zebulun was, right? And so if you're looking for a little bit of application for Zebulun, you know, even if you're backslidden and away from God, he is still seeking his lost sheep to come back into the fold. So there might be people that leave and dip out or whatever, or people that may be sitting here right now and you're already dipped out. You're already just out of it. You're zoned out. You're not really paying attention. You're going through the motions. You're coming to church. You're just looking for a way to dip out at some point. I hope nobody here is at that point. But you know what? Even when you get backslidden, and this thing I know for sure because I've been there before, is that when you're backslidden, you're away from God, God will still try to reach out and connect with you. And you know what? Just like, you know, the prodigal son, I'm going to name him the right name this time, not the Samaritan, but the prodigal son, he was a son of Israel when he left, and he went and destroyed his life with riotous living. He took his inheritance and went. But when he came back to his senses, you know, who was waiting for him right there? God was waiting for him. And not only did he wait for him, he didn't just wait for him. He ran out to meet him. And so some application, hey, if you're feeling backslidden, you know what? Just stick with the Christian life and don't get out of it. Don't get out of church. You know, you don't have to come to this church, but don't get out of church. Stay in church. And, you know, God still loves you, even if you're backslidden. You can get right. You don't have to leave to get backslidden. You can be right here and be backslidden. I mean, we can be backslidden in our lives and nobody would know it. Nobody would know it, but you know who knows it? God knows it. And he's waiting for you to come back and serve him with all your heart. Let's go to number 6, Issachar. Issachar in Genesis chapter 49, verse number 14. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. And he saw the rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. Well, I mean, it's good that he's strong. He can hold two burdens at the same time. But you know what? When you're holding up too much burdens, you're gonna have problems, you know. That's why people's backs give out and things like that. You're trying to lift too much weight. You know, what the Bible says here is that he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant to tribute. So at some point, he stopped fighting for what was his. You know, as far as like the nation of Issachar is concerned, you know, he just sat down and wanted to rest. Well, you know what? When you rest and you stop trying to push forward in your life and you stop trying to, you know, serve with all your might, you're going to become a servant to tribute. Yeah. You know, the Bible says the borrower is servant to the lender. So people that go out and just get themselves in debt up to their eyeballs, I'm not mad at you. I've been there. I've been in debt and out of debt and back into debt and back out of debt multiple times. So because it's real easy when your car breaks down, if you have credit to just go buy a new car, isn't it? But you know what? When you have a whole bunch of new stuff at the same time, guess what? All your money is going to pay for all that stuff. And like the life that you thought you were going to enjoy with all that stuff becomes a burden to you because now you're having to work overtime. Now you don't have any extra money. Like now you can't afford the gas to even go on a road trip that you wanted to go on to with your nice brand new car, right? So, I mean, we don't want to become servants under tribute. We don't want to become servants under people. We don't want to be servants to the lender. You know, obviously sometimes you have to break down and do stuff like that. You know, in this world, it kind of, you operate off of a credit score to a certain degree, unless you're just cash only, which is probably the smartest way to be, is just to save your money in cash and then buy things with cash because you have more buying power. I don't know with all these paper dollars now, money is not what it used to be worth. I mean, a sack of groceries like $65. I remember when me and my wife off of $65 could feed our house for a week. It wasn't great. It wasn't like filet mignon or anything like that, but we still made it on that. We actually set a budget when I was trying to get us out of debt. And I was just like, it wasn't beans and rice either. I mean, we still had some good food, but like that's what our budget was. I think it was about $65 or $66 a week or something like that. We were trying to live off the hillbilly housewife diet. My wife's like, I know it's not great food. It's not organic, grain-fed stuff. But hey, you know, sometimes when you're broke, you need to, you know, pinch, penny pinch a little bit and get out of debt. But all that to say this is that, you know, Issachar basically ended up becoming a servant under tribute, but probably because, you know, he just laid down to rest, you know, and that's the thing. If you're just, obviously everybody needs rest, but if you lay down to rest too much, then you're going to become a servant under tribute. You're going to become a servant under tribute. So we don't want to be that. Look at Judges, and here's some notable people from Issachar, the tribe of Issachar. Judges chapter number 10. Let's look at Judges chapter number 10. The Bible says in Judges chapter number 10, and after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. So here's some more baby names for you to choose from. Tola's not too bad. Pua, eh. But then when you get to Dodo, it's like, nah. We can't, in America, you can't name your kid Dodo. But anyway, it says, a man of Issachar. So one of the judges of Israel at one time was a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. So we have one man that's notable here of the tribe of Issachar. I'm sure there was more, but I just kind of wanted to give you, you know, a little bit of, you know, something good that was in his tribe. But if you want to get some application for Issachar, how about that God can do for you great things no matter what tribe you're from? I mean, Issachar isn't really exactly getting the best, you know, report from Jacob and the best prophecy about him. You know, basically it just says he was really strong. He laid down to rest and got put under tribute. It's like, and where's the blessing, Daddy? You know, it's just not there. But, you know, he was still a tribe of Israel, you know. And I mean, thinking about that in a spiritual sense, maybe you're not, you know, looked upon as the greatest Christian in the world. Maybe you're not, you know, maybe you're not from a great family lineage of great saved people. Because a lot of people in here are probably first-generation Christians. If you're first-generation Christians, that means your parents weren't Christians. Anybody in here like that? Yeah, lots of people. And that's not to throw shade on the people that have come from great Christian homes. But it kind of seems like Issachar isn't like, he's overshadowed by the other great tribes, isn't he, a little bit? So something that you can think about is that even though he wasn't some great tribe of Israel, well, they still had a man that was a judge of Israel stand up and lead the nation of Israel as a judge, because that's what they were. They were like kings, but they were not kings. They were judges. They were actually supposed to take God's law and interpret that and tell people what the judgment was for them or against them. And also they fought battles. You think of who's the biggest battle fighter you think of when you think of the book of Judges? Who is it? Who? Samson. Yeah, that's who I think of too, even though Samson wasn't the greatest dude in the world, but he was a great warrior, wasn't he? He was a great warrior. So, I mean, and it, Issachar, there's not a whole bunch said about him. I kind of searched some of the scriptures to find, you know, some great men of God in his tribe, but this is who I found. I found Tola, and he led Israel for 23 years, and sounds like he did a good job. It doesn't say anything bad about him. Doesn't say anything super great, but the fact that he judged Israel means that people respected him, means that people, you know, that he commanded attention, and that he, you know, probably did a great job being a judge. But you don't have to bow down. Here's another application. You don't have to bow down to conform to people. As a Christian, you don't have to conform to the pressure of the day. And Issachar, you know, the nation, you know, they were strong, but they bowed down between two burdens. You know, they saw that the rest was good and didn't want to keep fighting. And sometimes that's what happens with Christians. You know, people just kind of come at us and try to wear us down. Family members are like, come on, come to the party. It's on Sunday. Come to the party. It's on Sunday. We're going to go swimming. There's going to be a bouncy house. There's going to be all this. All your kids are going to have so much fun. And it's just like a continual just wearing down upon you. And finally, they're like, okay, fine, I'll go. And that's when you conform. That's what they want. They want you to stop coming here and serving God. And they want you to go out and do and be how you used to be. It's really weird because what you used to be probably sucked, you know? What you used to be was probably bad. You know, if you used to be a drunk or you used to be a drug addict or you used to be whatever, that person They didn't like them either. They're like, you need to get some help. You need to fix your life. You know, do this, do that. You know, and they try to do all these things to help you. And then you find Jesus. You know, he saves your soul. And they're like, you need to get some help. You're in a cult. You're following, you're believing this book way too much. It's like, you go back to being what you were. You know, that was even better. I mean, isn't that weird? But that's how it is being a Christian, and the power that people try to bring upon you to have you conform to what they want. You know, at some point when you're bearing between two burdens, you're gonna bow down and say, I want to just take a rest from this. I want to take a rest from you. I want to take a rest from this. And we should not bow down to the pressure to conform our lives to what it used to be. We need to conform our lives to Christ. And, you know, we need to resist those burdens. We need to resist those temptations to just say, hey, I just want to get out of this. Because once you get out of it, it's not what you thought it was going to be. Once you've been saved, once you know what the right thing to do is, you can't live in that life anymore. You just can't do it. You can't do it comfortably. And then those people that get out of it and they're, you know, I'm sure you've had people that, like, stopped the Christian life and started kind of, you know, or backslid and things like that. And like all these bad things are happening to them. All this stuff is happening to them. They're like, I just don't understand why all this is happening to me. Because they're being punished. I mean, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And when he's looking for the lost sheep, he's got to slap a lost sheep. You know, he's got to give it the smack. And if you don't understand what that is, then you're not paying attention. Well, I just don't understand why I lost my job. I don't understand why, you know, my kids are gone to the devil. Well, start understanding it. That if you're backslidden and you conform to this world, then you're going to have some problems. Amen. Don't be like Issachar and crouch down between the two burdens and just think, you know what, this is a good place to rest. It's not a good place to rest, because then you're going to be under the tribute. You're going to be kissing mommy's ring and daddy's toe and brother's shoe or whatever. I don't know. But you know what I'm saying? If you're conforming to the pressure of family, because that's the biggest pressure that you're going to feel, or old friends. You know, I just don't understand why we can't do what we used to do when we were old friends. And then you hang out with that old friend, and they're like, totally, you're nothing like that anymore. It's a weird feeling. It really is. And if you can actually be comfortable in that situation where you're just hanging out with your old friends that you used to go do all the bad stuff with, then, you know, you're really shut off. It's going to take God a big paddle to reach you again. But guess what? He's got a big paddle. He's got the biggest paddle. He can just speak and the paddle forms in his hand and smacks you with it. I mean, just kidding. But we don't want to go down that road. And, you know, but again, the other thing to take out of this is there was a great man of God out of Issachar. And you know what? He wasn't the biggest tribe. He wasn't the most well-known tribe. But, you know, you might not be either. But you know what? You can still do great things for God as a Christian, no matter how much other people look at you. God looks at you and he says, you know what? I can use that person because they're submissive to me. They're humble. They want to do what I say. And, you know, God can use people like that a lot more than he can use someone that's been, you know, a pastor's son for 17 generations, and then that person's no longer able to be rebuked or reproved for anything. Number seven, let's look at Dan. Dan the man. Dan, number seven. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verse 16. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. Now, it says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And I don't know if this is just Jacob just talking about like the fact that he's about to die or whatever, but it's just an interesting verse to throw in with Dan and all this stuff. But let me help make sense of this. The Bible says Dan shall judge his people. And I believe that's obviously talking about how Samson's going to be a great judge of the people of Dan. And the people of Dan, like a lot of times you'll read stuff about them. They're usually doing something pretty, you know, boss. You know, even if it's bad, they're just like, you know, don't talk to me again or else I'm going to come over and smite you or whatever. You know, they're kind of warrior-ish type guys and probably gals too. But it says that he shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And there is a lot to be said in the Bible about Dan. I don't have time to go into all of it, but it also says he's a serpent by the way, an adder in the past. So it's calling him like a snake that bites the rider's or the horse's heels of a rider so that they fall backwards. So also there's this aspect of Dan where, you know, he's what he does is going to be a stumbling block to other people, something to make them fall, right? And it says fall backward. So when it says fall backward, I mean, I take that to mean maybe backsliding. But anyway, let's look at Exodus 31, verse number 6. Exodus 31, verse number 6. It says, and I behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, and in his hearts, in the hearts of all that are wise hearted, I have put wisdom that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So in the in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you know, they're making the tabernacle. This man of Dan, these guys of the tribe of Dan, God gives wise hearts to make them be able to have the wisdom to make some of the things that are really intricate for the tabernacle. So you have that. You have a man named as a great man of God in the tribe of Dan. And then, of course, we know about Samson. Let's talk about Samson, Judges chapter 13. Let's turn to Judges chapter 13. So you have this man who is a wise-hearted man that's of the tribe of Dan, but you also have the judge, Samson. Now, Samson is a lot like Christ in a lot of different ways. He pictures Christ. You know, it's funny, for the most backslidden judge that we have and one of the most backslidden men in all the Bible, he's also pictures Christ a lot. And maybe I'll just preach a whole sermon on Samson someday and get more into it, but I just can't really do that with the time that I have now. But, you know, he was a promised son that would be born of someone, a woman that could not have children at that time. And so, you know, the angel of the Lord came to his wife, to Samson's mom, and basically said that she was going to have a son. And what happened with Jesus? Well, some angel came and said that she was going to have a son. And then, of course, Manoah, Samson's dad, finally saw the angel of the Lord the second or third time. And then so they saw the angel of the Lord, and then he's like, well, we're going to die because we saw God or whatever. And it's like, you know, his wife's like, hey, dummy, he didn't just appear so that we could die. You know, he's trying to tell us something here. So anyway, they make an offering to this angel of the Lord. And obviously, I believe that's a pre-incarnate picture of Christ, you know, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he accepts their offering. And then, so this promised son is going to be, and she, you know, like basically she gets like these rules that she has to basically be a Nazirite while she is pregnant with Samson. And Samson is a Nazirite from his birth all the way, he's supposed to be from his birth all the way into his death. And even his mom could not ingest anything of the vine, of wine of any sort, not even a grape seed, not even a leaf, nothing. But the point is that he's going to be this special chosen child, and he's also called a savior. He's not the savior, but he was a savior of Israel, and he judged the nation of Israel for 20 years. But people remember Samson for a lot of different reasons, but one of the things is you got to understand that he had a pitfall with women, and women were like an Achilles heel to him, and he had this crazy, enormous strength. I mean, a lion jumps at him. He grabs the lion and rips it like you would rend a kid, it says. Like talking about a baby goat. Like he just like rips the thing in half. It's a lion. So he's strong. I personally don't believe Samson looked like the Incredible Hulk. I think he probably looked like a normal dude. In fact, if he was really skinny, that would probably make him a little more dangerous to people. I mean, less dangerous to people. So when they think, oh, look at this guy, and just like, you know, he's just like ripping him apart from limb to limb and beating him with bones and all the stuff that he did. But I mean, he caught, I think, 300 foxes, tied their tails together, caught them on fire, and like burned up all the Philistines' fields. The guy had to have had supernatural speed. He had to have had supernatural strength. He had to be invulnerable to a certain point, because When he fights the 1,000 men and kills them with the jawbone of an ass, they got spears, they got bows, they got swords. Samson's got a jawbone of an ass. And it says heaps upon heaps. You know, he killed heaps upon heaps, piles of men with the jawbone of an ass. You know, and obviously the Spirit of God came upon Samson in a mighty way. There's a tie between two people that the Spirit of the Lord came upon the most times. One of them was Samson, and the other one was who? King Saul. So two of the guys that are the worst examples in the Bible as far as obeying God and doing what God says are the most times that the Spirit of God came upon them. Tell me that's not kind of a weird coincidence. It's probably not a coincidence, but it just goes to show that even when you are not, you know, perfect, or maybe even if you are sinful, God can still work with you, you know? So anyway, you have in Judges 13:24, it says, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." So, you know, God, you know, blessed the child. As he grew up, God blessed him, kind of like how Jesus was blessed by God as he grew up also, and the Spirit began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. So, you know, God really worked through Samson, but the difference between him and Jesus is that Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and Samson did a whole lot of things wrong. But Samson also, here's the thing that people don't consider about Samson, that he was looking for an occasion to destroy the Philistines, and God put that upon him. So the things, you know, the ultimate goal of God was for Samson to defeat the Philistines, and the will of the Lord did prevail in the life of Samson. Even though Samson, you know, God was still able to work with Samson within his many pitfalls that he had in his life, and God still destroyed all the Philistines. He destroyed all the Philistine lords, all their families, in one fell swoop after he did his ultimate failure, which is telling a woman the strength to his power, Delilah. And she cut his hair, and the Bible says that she began to afflict him. I never noticed that before. Like, she cuts his hair, and then it says begins to afflict him. What, she's just like slapping him or something? I don't know what she was doing to afflict him, but he wakes up, and she says, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And look at Judges chapter 16, verse 20, what it says. It says, "And she said to the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." So we have to understand that God is going to give us grace, but at a certain point, he's going to stop. His long-suffering does have an end. His mercy does have an end. And because Samson just refused to obey the voice of the Lord, I mean, basically everything he was told not to do, you know, being separated as a Nazirite, he didn't do. I mean, I'm pretty sure he ate grapes. Or, I mean, he touched dead bodies for sure, because he killed lots of people. But, you know, he even touched, like, the carcass of the lion that he ripped up. The next time he walked past it, there was a honeycomb in there with some bees. And he reached into the carcass of the lion and grabbed the honeycomb out and just started eating. I mean, that's pretty disgusting, right? And then he takes it home to his parents. He's like, "Here, look at the honeycomb I got." And then he didn't tell. It specifically says he didn't tell him where he got the honey. It's like, "Here you go, Mom and Dad." They're like, "Mm-mm." It's pretty messed up. But anyway, you know, Samson also went to a harlot, you know, but the mighty things he did, killing 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass, he also picked up an iron city gate. You know, the Philistines were trying to kill him, and he picked up that gate and took it out the city and climbed up a hill and just was like, it was just like, you know, I can do whatever I want. He was tough, and he had all the power of God, except for he kept continuing to make God angry. And finally, God just like called him out, called his card. Look what it says. It says, "And he didn't know, he wist not that the Lord was departed from him, but the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass. And he did grind in the prison house." So, you know, the end of a life where, you know, God is blessing you, but you just continue to waste your gifts in disobedience. Isn't that what Samson did? he wasted his gifts in disobedience? Because, I mean, who's to say he couldn't have, you know, been doing the things that he did for the Lord for more than 20 years? You know, he was born with a special purpose, and 20 years is a short time to be judging the nation of Israel. I mean, he was actually born of a special prophecy. That didn't happen very often in the Bible. I think it was him, Samuel, Jesus. I mean, there wasn't a lot of that going on. And his was like really a lot like Jesus's prophecy of being born. But again, he was super sinful. Christ was not. So the application is, don't waste your gifts in disobedience. Everybody here has a gift that God has given them. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit is upon you also. It is upon Samson. Maybe you can't kill 1,000, you know, sodomites with the jawbone of an ass or whatever. You can't do the things, the mighty things that he did strength-wise, but maybe your strength lies in a different place. Maybe your strength is helping people. Maybe your strength is giving the gospel. Maybe your strength is showing people mercy. Maybe, I mean, whatever your grace is, whatever your gift is, you know, God can use you to the fullest, but if you're wasting it on disobedience and not following God, then, you know, you don't want to end up like Samson, where you're blind and people are throwing things at you and mocking you. You know, you don't want to come to the end of your Christian life and everybody just thinks you're a joke, when you could have been something much greater than you were. I mean, Samson was still, we look at Samson, we still think he was a great man, but he did a lot of stupid things, didn't he? Made a lot of big mistakes. And so we need to be able to limit our mistakes and our disobedience, and God, you know, will make sure that our lives are more fulfilled as a Christian and that we can do more in our lives as a Christian. Fulfill the will of God in your life is really the point. And Samson, again, is a picture of a Christian that's capable of great things and does great things, but does not rise to his full potential because of his sin and worldliness. And his worldliness was weakness to women, wasn't it? I mean, weakness to women, but he was also, you know, he was like doing riddles with people to get their clothes and stuff. I mean, he was definitely a unique guy. I mean, and then people, you know, they threaten his bride-to-be to kill her and burn her father's house down unless they tell the riddle, because he was about to get 30 changes of clothing. I mean, back then, people had like a couple outfits and that was it. You know, you couldn't just go down to Walmart and get yourself some new, you know, gear and stuff like that. You couldn't just go to Nordstrom's or wherever you go shopping. You couldn't just go to the department store and they have all kinds of clothing. So he was trying to make a come up, 30 changes of garments, and then he ended up having to give them 30 changes of garments because, you know, he did this stupid game of chance basically with them. But then he just killed 30 people and gave them their clothes. But anyway, that's what I'm saying. Like he just had some real bad, for a judge, he had a lot of bad judgment issues. So I'm going to end the sermon there and call it a night. And I know that I said I was going to get all of them in one or two sermons, but I am still going to have to preach the last four at a different time, okay, which is probably going to be next Sunday. So anyway, there's a lot of great lessons in the Bible, and I think that this chapter itself in Genesis 49 can give us a lot of things to think about, but it also can give us things to think about, you know, for our Christian lives, to help us in our Christian lives. And, you know, we don't have to make the mistakes that people make. We don't have to learn things the hard way all the time. We can see the things that other people do, and we can say, hey, I don't want to do that mistake, and then you can guard yourself from that thing happening to you. So God shows us things in the Bible, you know, to give us lessons also. He's not just trying to air people's dirty laundry out for everybody to read for all eternity. I mean, sometimes people deserve that, but, you know, I mean, I'm sure David isn't too fond of the fact that every time we read through the Bible, we have to read about how he murdered one of his mighty men so he could cover up the adultery that he committed with his wife and the really shiesty things he did to accomplish those things. I mean, I'm sure David had to live, you know, in shame for the rest of his life to a certain degree because of what he did. Even though people highly respected him, you know, there was still, you know, a smudge on his life because of him doing that. And even the Bible will say later on, except, you know, David was followed the Lord with all of his heart, and, you know, he loved God and he did all this stuff. But, you know, the only thing he did wrong was the thing with Bathsheba's wife. the sin of, you know, killing Uriah the Hittite and committing adultery with Bathsheba. And that just is something that's a mark that you don't want to have on you. You know, and you young people in here, you should think about the fact that if you haven't done some of these really bad sins that you hear being preached about in the Bible, hey, you see what happens in the end of the things when these people do these things. I mean, Samson, yeah, he was like a rock star, basically. I mean, as far as like, you know, nobody could touch him. You know, he was super powerful, super strong. And then he just got so overconfident, he even told the real secret of his strength to a woman that had tried to trap him like a few other times before because he lied to her and gave her the wrong things. And then, you know, he still tells her because she's just wearying him with her words. And then he just thinks he's going to shake that off. You know, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And Samson played too many times. He kept playing with the matches. He's like, oh, nothing's happening. You know, and he'd break the bands off of him and, you know, probably pummel the Philistines that came in after him. But that last time, he wasn't able to break free. And then they poked his eyes out. And, you know, he still ultimately won the battle, but he also lost the war himself at the same time by having to kill himself. I mean, who wants to live for the rest of their lives with no eyes? He didn't want to. So, I mean, he used that to do something bad, but, you know, ultimately the will of God was fulfilled. So, I mean, Samson's a good example of just avoiding the things that he got himself into in our own lives. And young people, you haven't committed these great big sins. Don't commit them. I mean, you know, really, you don't have an excuse. You've been at this church for a long time. You know what the Bible says. And so to go, you know, everybody's capable of sin. I get that. But, you know, listen to what your parents say. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to what, you know, the Spirit says through the words of God, and don't commit these things. And hey, if you out there have made mistakes of this magnitude, some of the things that have been talked about even today, you know, you don't have to continue doing them. You can get away from it. You know, when you actually do repent of your sins, that means you stop doing that sin. You know, maybe you smoke and you want to quit smoking. That's not the ultimate sin, but it is a sin because you're destroying your body, right? So are you going to just continue to smoke forever, or are you going to actually try to quit? Trying to quit is hard. I mean, it's very difficult, especially if you're really addicted. Those people make me sick I know a person that smokes at work only, and to avoid his girlfriend finding out that he smokes, he doesn't smoke when he's with, you know, outside of work. That to me, I can't understand that. It's either all or nothing. You know, that's the way I was, but I'm either smoking them or I'm not, you know, but it's a battle, you know, and sometimes sin is a hard fought battle to overcome some of the things, the pitfalls that we have in our life. But look, let the Bible be your guide, and let the Bible show you what happens to people that do those specific sins, and let that be a lesson to you. Be wise, you know, take counsel from the Lord and be wise and try to overcome those sins, or just don't ever do them if you never have. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for the Bible and, Lord, all the great spiritual lessons it teaches us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help our church, Lord, to, Lord, just live rightly before you this week. I pray that you'd help us in all of our ministries that we're doing, all the busy things that we're going to be doing this month. I pray, Lord, that you'd be in it and be a part of it with us. And it's not just us doing it in our own strength, but, Lord, that we would allow the Spirit of God to work through us, and that we would do great, mighty things for you in this month and the rest of the year. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.